Thank you, Brother Kim. I should make one addendum to my earlier announcement. I do have a copy of one of the articles about that, if you are interested in more of the details, and you can find it online at crcna.org. Look under Synod News and you'll be able to find more information if you want it. Maybe I've summarized it well enough for you, but that's up to you. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, just like it says up there on the screen behind me. Acts 9, we're going to break up Acts 9 into more than one part, and we're going to take first 1 through 9 in this passage. Please follow along as I read Acts 9, 1 through 9. I don't hear any rustling, so everyone must have found it. Let me say one word of introduction. We just saw the story of Philip and his spreading the gospel in Samaria, and then with the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road to the south. I had a map last week about that. And so then Philip took that spirit trip from the desert road over to Azotus, and he's preaching the gospel as he returns to his home in Caesarea. So that's what the word meanwhile means. Meanwhile, while that was happening, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. This is the word of the Lord. I want to start out with a little bit of an unusual question. I wonder if you ever think about how you are known by those around you. There could be many possible answers and more than one way to know any of us. I'll tell you, for example, the most obvious way that I'm known by people that I am around: tall. I looked around the room the other day and I was the tallest person in the room. I think I'm the tallest person in this room too, for that matter. So that's one of the ways people think of me. They think of me as tall. But that's not what I mean. Have you ever thought what people think of your faith and your witness? Whether you're known as a Christian and how it reflects on Jesus Christ. Some years ago, the previous Pope actually, not the current Pope, when the Pope was in the U.S., I heard a conversation about whether we have American Catholics or Roman Catholics in America. It might be an interesting question here in Guam, too, if they would say they're Roman Catholics in Guam, or they're disputing a little bit how they are known in Guam in these days. But at that time, one U.S. senator said to a pastor, "We need some new name to describe someone who really knows Christ and lives out their faith. If people call themselves Christians, stake their lives and their ethics on Christ, this nation could be turned around." I think that reflects on Batwin's prayer request. I think that if this, our nation, would truly follow Christ and be devoted to following Christ, things would improve. I think violence would at least subside, if not completely go away. I thought the senator made a thoughtful and thought-provoking statement. But I want you to know that long before followers of the resurrected Jesus Christ were called Christians, they identified themselves and were referred to by a very descriptive phrase that expresses the essential meaning of being in Christ. It was in our text this morning. They were called those belonging to the way. Those belonging to the way. That designation really cuts to the core of what the senator was trying to express, what all of us are praying for our country. If we really were those who belong to the way and let people know it and were known by it, then we would be following, as we know Jesus referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. But it implies more, and we'll talk about that a bit. We do not need a new term, but we maybe could sometimes return to that original one. Maybe we could be explaining to people that we are the ones who belong to the way. The early church exemplified the quality of life in fellowship with Christ and with each other and the world, and with the world that earned them that name. And I will tell you that that name was, in fact, a compliment. There are some who suggest, and I don't have the final answer, but some suggest that the name Christian was meant to be derogatory. Now, I'm not so sure about that. But I do know that belonging to the way was not derogatory, it was a compliment. Before the church had carefully worded creeds, an elaborate church organization, and professional clergy, Jesus Christ's people startled the world with the consistency of belief and behavior and with the consistency of their ethics of Christ and their own ethics. The world was surprised. They saw people making a difference. They saw people obeying Christ and following his way. Now, we've said before many times, it was not unusual that the followers of Jesus were steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures and that they should be called those belonging to the way. The Hebrew word halakha means walk or manner of life, and it's what's translated as the way from Hebrew. The walk or manner of life summarized God's direction for his people and the nature of obedience to his law and guidance from him. Man's way and God's way are referred to repeatedly in Scripture. Oftentimes, not word for word, but the Scripture says, don't follow the man's way, follow God's way, the right way, the way. Surely the early church was familiar with David's declaration, and I think the texts are going to be noted here, but not reading them all to you. This God, his way is perfect. 2 Samuel 22:31. Many of the original audience of the Acts were immersed in the Hebrew prayer book. We call it the Book of Psalms. And many of them had prayed, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path, in Psalm 27:11. Make me to know your ways, O Lord, Psalm 25:4. Commit your way to the Lord, Psalm 37:5. They knew that God's way had been given to Moses. He made known his ways to Moses, says Psalm 103:7. Isaiah had been clear about the way. This is the way, walk in it. Isaiah 30:21. The difference between God's way and man's way was engraved with the prophet's admonition, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Isaiah 55:7. And with Jeremiah's challenge, let us examine our ways and test them and let us return to the Lord. So now all of those were familiar to you, but you really probably hadn't thought of it in terms of to be known as a follower of or belonging to the way. The term is also used in human relationships. To obey a leader or a hero was to follow his way. These days in the States, there are lots of people following one political way and lots of following the other, and there's even some that don't want either way in politics. But we know what we mean by that. We know about the way. The Old Testament has repeated references to people being obedient to or departing the way exemplified by or modeled by some respected person. This was the context that the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth heard his authoritative self-disclosure that I referred to earlier, John 14:6, I am the way, fill in all those Old Testament texts, okay? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, they met him. They found in him not only the clearly delineated way of God for man, but the carefully marked out way to God. The purpose of his whole ministry was declared by the unbelieving but shaken leaders of Israel in what was a disingenuous compliment when they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." That's Mark 12:14. Now, the people who said that obviously didn't believe it. They didn't follow him. They weren't going to follow his way, but they recognized it for what it was. That Jesus was clearly teaching the way of God and the way to God. The point of the quote is that the usage way of God was very common. It was very common to all of them in those days. But you see, we need to notice too that the disciples believed it. And they believed it never more than after that Pentecost Sunday when the Holy Spirit filled them with the Lord's indwelling power. Through that experience, they not only believed the way, they followed the way, they lived the way, and they irresistibly shared the way. The living Christ was their way to God, their way to live, their way to relate to each other, and their way of life in the world. So you can see, it is no wonder they were called those belonging to the way. So with all of that having been said, the best answer to the senator that I quoted earlier might be that Christians in America and Christians in Guam need to become and to be and be known as belonging to the way. Luke was very ready to help us understand the way and how to live in it. In all of Acts 9:1-31, Luke not only uses this designation for the first time, this is the first time it was noted in Acts, and in Luke for that matter, but in the unfolded drama of Saul's conversion and the ministry of the church to him, he gives us a powerful presentation of Christianity, as it's now called, as the way. Each phrase of this story describes what the way is like and gives an inventory to discern the extent to which we too have begun and progressed on the way. Now, we're only taking the first 9 verses today, but I want to kind of step back a bit to tell you in overview that all of chapter 9:1-31 gives us 3 examples. 3 personalities dominate. Saul of Tarsus, which we read about this morning. Ananias of Damascus, we haven't heard of him before, but now he suddenly steps onto the stage of the story of the book of Acts. And then Barnabas, we heard of him before. And what we're going to find that the first shows how the way begins. How do you start out on the way? How do you change, as Saul did, change from the wrong way to God's way? The second, Ananias, is going to show us how you grow along the way. Ananias was on the way. He hadn't just started during this story. He was already on the way, but he had some things to learn. We'll talk about that next time. And then Barnabas shows us how our journey on the way is deepened, made deeper and stronger and more profound. So in these examples, Saul reveals how the way happens to us, Ananias how the way is affected through us, and Barnabas challenges us how the way works among us and between us. This progression and these 3 characters gives a real great handle on this powerful passage. And we'll deal with each of them separately, as I said, starting here with Saul in this chapter. Now, it was the dynamic of the way, Christianity as the way, that had, I'm going to speculate a little bit, okay? Sanctify the speculation, I hope, what we have. Because we're pretty sure that Saul was getting unraveled as he encountered the way. He had a tightly bound up compulsive legalism, Saul of Tarsus. To paraphrase some other material, the so-called Hound of Heaven was tracking Saul vigilantly and tracked down the followers of the way. He's on his all over Jerusalem tracking down followers of the way and putting them in prison. The earlier chapter told us that he was having some put in prison. He was having some their businesses destroyed, some of them their homes destroyed. The pinnacle, of course, we saw is when he was there giving approval to Stephen's death. That's hardcore persecution, folks. It seems to be he was an uneasy, guilt-motivated, self-justifying, dominating his determination to wipe the church from the face of the earth. Little did he know, when he accepted the assignment of the Sanhedrin to purge the city of this new young church, that he would become so unsettled by the courageous and invincible quality of life that they lived and displayed. I believe Stephen's death carved an unforgettable memory on his cold granite heart. And then as he goes out and he's dragging people off into prison, dragging people from their homes, persecuting and imprisoning some, he couldn't deny his indignation, that it was fired by rage. And I suspect, here's the speculation, that it was leaving his heart kind of in some cold, dark ashes. He was not a settled, happy person. After he had ravaged Jerusalem, his uneasy spirit was searching for new expressions of his anger. And then learning that some of the Jesus people, Jesus followers, had scattered to Damascus, as our text tells us this morning, he obtained an order from the chief priest to continue his mission in Damascus. Notice briefly that it was Saul's idea to go to Damascus, not the Sanhedrin's strategy. They were happy enough to let him clear out Jerusalem of these nasty Jesus followers, in their opinion. But behind Saul's plan was a bigger, greater plan at work. You need to keep in mind, take a spirit view of this text, and realize the same Lord who had arranged his exposure to the vital faith of the church was now beginning to close in the net around him. The more he chased and persecuted the Lord, the more the trap closed in on himself. You see, because the Lord was playing for big game in Saul. We know this from the rest of the New Testament. Okay? We wouldn't have known it in that story. But this was a really big, important move in this chess game that was going on. The distorted lump of clay that was Saul had already been thrown on the potter's wheel and was experiencing the hand of the potter about to mold him, change him into a very different person. It takes 6 days for a caravan to reach Damascus from Jerusalem. I suspect, here a little more speculation, but I suspect that those were probably difficult days and bleak nights for Saul to think and remember and wonder. Think about his experience. The revered teacher Gamaliel. Everybody looked up to Gamaliel. Everybody admired Gamaliel. He was the most respected teacher in all of Israel. And Gamaliel had been conciliatory to the church. He had told everybody to just settle down, just let it play out. Remember his famous words, if it's of God, if it's of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will be fighting against God. Gamaliel was the one that told him that. Saul almost certainly would have heard him say that. Gamaliel was contradicting the indignation that Saul had and was using to persecute. Who was right? What was it that made these people who loved Jesus what they were? These were plain, ordinary, mostly uneducated folks who stood up to persecution and even death. You don't get to fake that. That can't be faked. Saul had never seen such courage and fortitude. Saul, was his cause justified? I'm sure he would have wondered. Why did they make him so angry? Why did they bother him if he was right? As Saul would have swayed back and forth in the saddle, the heat of the sun beating down on him and his steed, was matched by the burning cauldron inside his heart and mind. Contradictory forces seemingly pulling apart the rigid order of his sanity and life. And I may guess, this not so much speculation, but at the moment Saul was at the breaking point, he was ready. He had simmered, let's say, all the 6 days on the way to Damascus. Lightning flashed. Oh, that's not what the text says. The text tells us that there was suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Okay? Now, I say lightning because that's what the other fellows would have thought, a bright light flashing. I saw some lightning here just recently over the hills across the front door window of our house. That's what it would have looked like. That was what it would have seemed to be. And he and his traveling companions were thrown to the ground. Has anyone here ever been struck by lightning? I haven't either, and I'm really glad. I'm hoping to keep it that way. But I have talked to people, I have known people who have been struck by lightning. In almost every case, they are thrown somewhere, some direction, usually to the ground when it's close. So this light from heaven was close. And it was scary. And it was powerful. And it was impressive. But lightning or not, it was almost certainly the Lord, the light of the Lord, showing up. It was quickly followed by a thunder of a voice. The voice, the tone, a magnificent combination of authority and assurance, rumbled with both judgment and grace. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I suspect everything in Saul's insides were alarmed. He was afraid. He was shocked. He was surprised. And probably had to gather his wits about him a little bit, at least some, to ask the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I'm not that great of an actor, okay? You all know that. But I'm trying to help you understand what it would have been like to be in that situation. Try to feel what Saul would have felt as he heard the answer. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Imagine the thunder crashing in his soul. Imagine what it would have been like to hear this inside this tumultuous man's mind, to hear the voice of the very one he was trying to wipe out. He claimed he didn't exist. He claimed he wasn't for real. He literally persecuted those who believed in him. Tortured and even executed at least one. So the answer to that, the Lord's instructions to the stunned Paul were quite impelling. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." Now there are two orders to the one. These are orders to the one who was used to giving the orders. Instruction to one whose life swaggered with unteachable arrogance. Saul most likely shook with awe and anxiety and fear. The soldiers with him, the temple guard folks that were with him, were standing there speechless. They knew this was impressive. They didn't quite get it. They heard the voice, it says, but didn't see anyone. Now think about that. They heard what the Lord said, but they couldn't see him. My thinking, no one knows the answer to this, but my thinking is the Lord himself was so gloriously bright that unless the Lord wanted you to see who he was, you can't see. Too light, too bright. I don't advise this, but it's like looking at the sun. You're not going to see anything because it's too much. It was some time before Saul dared to drag himself to his feet. That's indirectly suggested by the original language. And then he opened his eyes. And then he was blind. He was probably staggering about helplessly for a bit, crying out in anguish for help. Now look at him, the mighty Saul, the persecutor of the church, the executor and imprisoner of the church, being led by the hand into the city, which was probably literally shuddering in fear at his arrival. At least the Christians, if they heard about it, were afraid that his persecution would continue there in Damascus. But to use the Old Testament analogy from Jeremiah, the potter's hand was now on the clay. God had allowed this outer physical condition of blindness to match his inner spiritual ignorance. Saul's eyes were as sightless as was his soul. And, interestingly enough, for 3 days he lived in a tomb of darkness, which would have directed his attention inward. He had to think about what was going on. He had to look at himself, not physically, but spiritually. He had to look at himself and what he'd been doing and the situation that he's in. Before he could see again, he would have the eyes of his heart enlightened. We just talked about that in men's Bible study yesterday in Ephesians. We have eyes of our heart to be able to see spiritual truth. Saul had to deal with two undeniable realities as he sat there helpless. One, Jesus Christ was truly alive. He had denied that up until this event. And second, he, Saul, had persecuted him by what he had done to his people. All of his education and learning and skill was needed and used to grapple with the unsettling truth that Jesus was truly the Messiah that his followers said he was. He was the Christ in New Testament language. Same word, Old Testament or New. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now you need to remember that Saul was otherwise intelligent and talented. He had reached the height of his profession as a church lawyer, as a Bible teacher of Old Testament Bible. It's never said out loud, but it is almost certain Saul had memorized the entire Old Testament as we know it. And he hadn't just memorized it, he understood it and he knew it, except what? He had missed some of the important meaning of what he had memorized. So, in overview, we see that Saul had a decisive encounter with the Way himself, in person. The people belonging to the Way had been used to bring him to the end of his own way, and now he was confronted with a new and living Way, who is by name known as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am retelling a story that you all have heard before. You know this story. And I'm thinking that some of us may wonder if something like a Damascus Road experience is necessary to become a true follower of the Way. I'm pretty sure few of us have had that kind of dramatic encounter with the Lord. I've never been struck by lightning or seen the Lord in all of his glory and brightness with my physical eyes. But such a dramatic encounter is not the issue. The real questions are, have we ever been brought to the end of our own resources and abilities? Have we ever felt completely helpless without the Lord's healing? Have we ever made an unreserved surrender of everything we have and everything that we are? Have we felt the persistent pursuit of the Lord? Have we realized that He wants us to be His servants and obedient to His word? How are we, if sometimes, resisting his overtures of love and forgiveness? You see, it's, I think, an undeniable fact that the Lord reaches each of us differently. If your experience was not like mine, it doesn't matter at all. And if yours is not like yours and so on, it doesn't matter at all. Because the Lord reaches out to each of us differently. But it's not unusual for many of us, like Saul, to have a spiritual blindness. We know the Lord is alive, but we really can't see it. We sit in darkness. It's not how dramatic an encounter that's important. It's how decisive is our response to the Lord. I am convinced that the Lord is not prejudiced in his blessings. He wants all of us to know him intimately and to be thoroughly filled with his power and wisdom and strength. But the secret of Saul is available to us all. If we don't have the assurance of Christ that made him the giant, the spiritual giant that he later became, or the convictions that gave him the contagious personality that he would have, then perhaps we've never allowed Christ to bring us to the end of our own self-will to experience his new creation. You see, from a human point of view, Saul was busily on his way. He was on his agenda when he encountered the way. And notice how this happened from Saul's experience. Christ was always the initiator. We search for him or we resist him because he made the first move. Saul was brought to the end of himself, his own resources, cleverness, learning, arrogance, and education. And so must we. Possibly the reason so few of us have a dynamic beginning on the way is because we've not allowed the trauma of what happens to us to bring us to full realization of our need. Now, I'm not accusing anybody when I speculate this, that many of us might have stayed blind in Damascus without even asking what the Lord wanted to happen through us and through what was happening to us. See, there is a sense in which all of us have some kind of Damascus road, some of us, many of them, without realizing that the calamities and difficulties around us are sometimes an awkward expression of the confusion in us. The dark night of the soul is to break us from independence and arrogance and frustration. Before Saul chose Jesus, he was chosen, singled out, prepared, and confronted. That's part of the good news of the way of the Lord. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Later in this passage, we will learn something of what the Lord had in mind. We can read the rest of the book of Acts and most of the New Testament to find out what God was up to in this event, in calling Saul to true repentance and to faith in Jesus. He said, "Saul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." That's in verse 15. As I said, later in the New Testament, we learn much more of all that the Lord had in mind for Saul. We don't call him that much. We call him Paul, and we'll talk about where that change occurred, as it's noted later in Acts. But the Lord had big plans for Saul. And I'm going to tell you, he has much in mind for each of us as well. All of us are called into his service, and he has big plans for us too. A decisive encounter begins the way. If you do not know what that was or is, you would do well to consider carefully the meaning of what you've heard and experienced and felt. Admit, if needed, that your way isn't cutting it, it isn't going to work out, and open yourself to a bigger, better, let's even dare call it a perfect way, in the one who gave us his perfect life as a sacrifice for your and mine and Saul's sins. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you profoundly for your word. We thank you for very, very important information about our spiritual lives that we can find in it. Lord, we can't even grasp how very much you love us, but thank you for keep trying to impress it on us. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to experience the way that is our Lord Jesus. Help us to live his way in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to look for great things to happen because you are our God and we are your people. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.